Well, I'm going to start the meeting from here this morning with some questions in regard to what we studied together last Sunday. I'm going to ask, we don't have so many really young people, so I guess I'm going to just say, well, whoever wants to answer, if I see a young person with their hand up, I'll call on them rather than some older person. But can you name the six covenants that I mentioned last Sunday? Some of you took notes. I hope you did. Maybe have them with you. Any young person want to raise their hand and name at least one of the covenants, or two, or as many as you can? All right, back here, Gregory. Mm-hmm. With Noah. Now there's two. Anybody else want to raise their hand? The Noahic and the Mosaic. Noah and Moses. Abraham. Abrahamic. With Abraham, that's the third. All right, John. Yes, Palestinian, having to do with the land of Palestine. And the Davidic, made with David. And one more. New covenant. All right, fine. So we have the Noahic, made with Noah, the Abrahamic with Abraham, the Mosaic with Moses, the Palestinian, about the land of Palestine, the Davidic, David, and the New Covenant. To whom do the covenants pertain? Israel, thank you. Let's give opportunity for the youngsters to raise their hands to answer on these now. What relationship to the covenants did the Gentiles have before the cross? What young person can answer that? Gentiles as a nation. As nation, in their national position. What did they have, so far as their relationship, what was their relationship to the covenants before the cross? All right, anybody? Strangers from the covenants of promise. That's what we're told, Ephesians 2:12. About which covenant did we talk last Sunday? Some young person, if you can remember that. Who said that? Okay, fine, Denny, you're young enough, I guess. The Noahic, the covenant with Noah. All right, what were three provisions of the Noahic covenant that we talked about? Three provisions, promises, grants from God, we might say, mentioned in the connection with the Noahic covenant. To just mention the Noahic covenant without knowing what it was all about doesn't help anybody particularly, does it? All right, go ahead. Mm-hmm. All flesh.
Capital punishment.
Capital punishment. In other words, civil authority given into the hands of men. Go ahead. The promise that there never again would be the destruction of the earth with a watery flood. I started to mention last Sunday two things about the flood in Noah's day Brother Jim Langford gave some time ago. They were very helpful to me. I mentioned one of them and forgot to mention the second. The first that I mentioned last week that would prove that the flood was worldwide. It wasn't just a flood over in the Mesopotamian river basin, but rather that it was worldwide. I meant the Euphrates river basin. What was one thing I gave last Sunday, and I'll add the second. All right.
There wasn't a universal flood, you wouldn't need an ark.
The animals could have just moved on to another high part of ground that wasn't under the water. That's simple, isn't it? And it just sent one of those simple things that shuts the mouths of the false teachers. Even some of the evangelical fundamentalists. I have a book by a man by the name of Bernard Ram, who was with the Fuller Theological Seminary. I don't know whether he's still a professor there or not. But in it, he contends that the flood was local. It was just a local flood in Noah's day. And that not all of the tops of the mountains all over the world were covered by the waters. Now that's amazing. But he contends that, and quite a number accept such a claim. One other thing, though, that I didn't give, maybe somebody can remember from earlier times. Yes. Well, the Bible says three cubits, well, I forget the distance anyway, above the mountains. But one other thing that's a very simple thing, well, let me just simply give it. The rainbow is a lie if the flood in Noah's day was just a local flood, because we've had lots of local floods since then. But we've had lots of local floods since the flood in Noah's day. Now, if the rainbow, the token, God's promise that there'd never again be such a flood to destroy all flesh off the face of the earth, the rainbow is the token that there'd never again be such a flood. We're still seeing rainbows. But according to those that say that the flood was just local, the rainbow's a lie. Because we've had lots of local floods since then. So that means, of course, that that had to be a flood of a different character. It was a worldwide flood. So anyway, those two simple things. That you wouldn't have needed the ark and God's word and the rainbow that he gave as the token of the promise in his word would be a lie. Now, those two things are proofs, I think, simple proofs, unquestionable proofs, that the flood in Noah's day was universal. All right, those are all the questions I had then about that. So now let's go on to the next covenant in chronological order given in the scriptures, and that's the one God made with Abraham. And I'll ask you to turn, please, to the book of Genesis, chapter 12. By the way, if you want to, some young people that were not here last Sunday, can get a, if you can get a tape to them, if they'd be interested in hearing it of this morning's meeting, so that they can continue on with us in these series of studies, I wish you'd see that they get a copy. Whoever of you that can and wants to do that. We're going to read about the Abrahamic covenant. Someone has pointed out, before we read, I'll mention this, that there are three things about Abraham that were characteristic of him. They were a tent, an altar, and promises. Promises of God. A tent, Abraham was a stranger and a pilgrim. He was a wealthy man. He could have built a fine house. He could have fared sumptuously for a good many years, because he was a wealthy man for many years with many servants. Armed 400 of them and went to battle at one point, we read. But he still lived in a tent rather than in a established house of stone or whatever they built him of in those days. He thought of himself as a stranger and a pilgrim. He thought of himself as having his real home in the future, in a city of, that had foundation, of which God would be the builder. He reverted to the use of an altar time and again. And what did they do on altars? And you boys and girls want to remember what they did at altars back in Bible days, or the Hebrew times, back in Abraham's day? All right, right here. That's right, they made sacrifices. They offered up burnt sacrifices, peace offerings to God. Well, what did those sacrifices speak of? Who did they speak of? Let's let a littler boy answer that if we can. Those animals that died on those altars of offering, what did they speak of? Yes. Right. Spoke of grace, all right, but grace why and how? Through whom? Who died as a sacrifice? What person? All right, Gregory. The Lord Jesus Christ, that's right. All of those animals back there that were sacrificed on those altars were God's ways of teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ, who would come to die on the cross at Calvary. and die in the sinner's place so that the sinner could go free and not have to die. And those animals back there, God accepted the death of those animals at the time as a substitute to make atonement for the one who offered them. And there were repeated offerings because those offerings were not an end in themselves. They simply taught about Christ and spoke of him. Abraham built an altar, went back to the place of the altar. You and I need to go back to the place of the altar time and again. Spiritually, we need to confess our sins. And when we do, God's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness because of the work of Christ on Calvary. The altar, the tent, and the promise. And the promises to Abraham were contained in what's called the Abrahamic covenant. Let's read beginning in Genesis 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation. And I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now skip down to the 7th verse. After Abram had left his country and kindred and come to that land, you read, and the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. So now in these verses, right here in Genesis 12, we have not the total of all that God promised Abram in the Abrahamic covenant, but let me just ask you to write down some other references. Genesis, you've got your notebook, pencil. In addition to Genesis 12, 1 through 3, and Genesis 12, 7, which we've just read, write down Genesis 13, verses 14 and 15. There God told Abram he would give him all the land. If he'd look north, if he'd look east, if he'd look west, if he'd look south, God would give him all that land, every place the sole of his foot would tread on. In Genesis 15, 18, God promised Abram that he'd give him the land from the river Euphrates to the river of Egypt for an everlasting. And in Genesis 22, 15 through 18, after Abram had offered Isaac his son upon the altar and had been stopped by the angel of God, because the Lord told him that in him and in his seed all nations would be blessed, that he would possess the gate of his enemies. That means that he'd come and take the town. He's made a battle. He has made it so that none of us can be held there. He went down and has possessed that gate. He's possessed the gate of his enemies. Anyway, such promises as that were made to Abram. In Genesis 17, I don't have the exact verse written down. God promised Abram that he would be Abraham, meaning the father of many nations. And kings would come of him, be born of him. So in the Abrahamic covenant, there are three areas of distinct promise. I want you to write these down. One are the promises made particularly to Abraham himself about how that God would make a nation of him, that he would bless him, make his name great, and that Abraham would be a blessing, and that those that blessed him would be blessed. Now, those are particular promises to Abraham personally. So in the Abrahamic covenant, there are promises that apply first of all and primarily to Abraham. Then beyond him, we have promises that apply to his physical descendants through Isaac, as the scriptures later bring out. Promises were reiterated to Isaac. They were repeated to Jacob. And then they were repeated to the 12 sons of Jacob. And Jacob had his name changed to Israel, you remember. So the 12 sons of Jacob were the sons of Israel. And they were the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. And so the Abrahamic covenant and the promise about the land of Palestine and its possession for an everlasting inheritance, those promises to Abraham were repeated on down to them. And also some of these personal promises about I'll bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. So there were promises to Abraham personally, There are promises in the Abrahamic covenant that apply to Israel as a nation. And there is also a promise here that is applicable not just to the nation of Israel, but to all nations, all the families of the earth. Let's turn in our Bibles over to Galatians chapter 3, and we'll see just exactly what that promise was. Galatians chapter 3. The Abrahamic covenant, we might say, is the foundation covenant of some of the other covenants that that follow. I'll put it very straightforwardly this way. The Abrahamic covenant is the foundation covenant of the Palestinian and the Davidic and the New Covenants. It's not the foundation of the Mosaic covenant, as we'll see. There's where contrast is to be made rather than inclusion or comparison. But in Galatians chapter 3, we read, let's start at the first verse. There's so much truth in Galatians, I hardly know where to start. I will mention this, that the book of Galatians was written to some Gentile believers who had heard the Apostle Paul preach, who had believed the gospel of the grace of God that he preached, who had been saved, but who later had had some Jews come and Judaizing teachers, and those Judaizing teachers had told them that it was fine for you to start out by believing on Christ, but after you believed on Christ, then you've got to start observing the law. You've got to start keeping the law. Now, those Judaizers have some modern counterparts. The modern counterparts go by the name Roman Catholic, Seventh-day Adventist, Mormon, so-called Church of Christ, and others. Now, they don't tell people that after you believed on Christ, you've got to do exactly and all the same things that Moses said. But I tried to bring out last Sunday and then didn't finish my thought of what Brother Maurice Johnson has given about the fact that the gospel is not God's great apology. Now, the so-called Church of Christ, Carmelites, say that the gospel of Christ is that, they say it's all the New Testament scriptures, all the commands of Christ, that it includes not only believing on Christ, but it includes you obeying the Lord in all of his commands to you. So you start out by believing on Christ and having your past sins forgiven, and then you have to do and do and do and do and do. And the new law, the New Testament gospel law, and requirements of obedience is one that you can do. Now, you couldn't do the Ten Commandment law. God gave that, but really it was impossible for any man to do it. So what God has done in giving the gospel is really to give another law, but with not such heavy requirements. And really that it's an apology that God is giving for having given something that was too hard in the first place. Now, that's the primary thought that Brother Maurice has brought out in denying that that's not true. The gospel's not God's great apology at all. The gospel isn't another system of law that God is giving to apologize for having given too stiff a law in the first place. No, it's an entirely different principle completely. The Mosaic law, as we'll see as we study further, was that you've got to do yourself. Works, works, works. You've got to live a perfect life yourself. Whereas the gospel of the grace of God is that it's all done. The Lord Jesus Christ has done it all. He lived the perfect life for us. He took the penalty for our sins for us. And now all we have to do is to receive by faith what he's done for us. And by the way, there's a verse that I like to give to the extreme Calvinists, extreme predestinationists, who say that believing is a work. And so they say, now we believe that all's of grace, and even the faith is of grace. God has to work in you to believe, or else you couldn't believe. And so God works in some to believe, and he doesn't work in others to believe, and the ones who don't believe are going to be forever lost because God didn't work in them to believe. But those in whom he works to believe, that believing is all of him. It's all of grace. Well, God requires faith. And if he didn't work in somebody to believe and then sent them to the lake of fire for not believing, though they couldn't believe in the first place themselves, they had no ability, no power, and yet they had to, it makes God a terrible monster. That would be like a little boy who doesn't have any legs. And his daddy, walk across that room, and then would take a stick and beat the boy because he didn't walk. Well, but he doesn't have any legs. How could he walk without legs? Well, that's the God of the extreme predestinationist. He says you've got to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but you haven't any ability to believe. Child, fly. Well, but I haven't any wings. Never mind that. Wham! Well, the extreme predestination, their God is one who sends people to the lake of fire for not doing something, not believing on Christ, and yet they haven't the facility to believe. They couldn't. They can't. Well, we're told in Romans 4:16 that it is a faith that it might be by grace. In other words, when God requires a sinner to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, he isn't demanding a work of him such as the law demanded. He's not requiring an earning work from the sinner, not requiring the sinner to do something to earn his salvation. It is a faith that it might be by grace. In other words, faith doesn't deny grace. God requiring faith of sinners, requiring them to believe on Christ, is no denial that salvation is by grace. The only sense in which faith is a gift from God is that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Yes, God gives faith, but he gives faith by speaking. And he has enabled sinners to accept what he has said or reject what he has said. Though Adam sinned and fell and was in a horrible lost condition, yet he didn't fall so far. He was not so dead like a corpse in a tomb that he couldn't hear God's word, that he couldn't believe God's word. He didn't lose his ability to choose for himself and believe or not believe for himself. It's a faith that it might be by grace. Well, that's a digression in a way, but you may need that truth tomorrow. You may meet somebody that'll tell you, well, if you say a man has to believe, then you're denying grace. I beg your pardon. It's a faith that it might be by grace, Romans 4:16. But anyway, the Galatians had believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, but they'd had somebody come and tell them, you've got to do more than that. You've got to obey the Ten Commandment law. You've got to be circumcised. You've got to walk after the customs that Moses delivered. Well, Paul writes the epistle to the Galatians to contradict and to deliver them from that terrible false teaching. And here in the third chapter, he begins, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? By the way, I believe there are some witches in the world. I believe there are some spiritual sorcerers in the world. They're not just the ones that say they're witches. They're not just the ones that say they're sorcerers. Those who tell us that we've got to do works in addition to believing on Christ for salvation are witches. The women folks, I guess. I don't know that there is such a thing as a male witch. They call men sorcerers, I guess. Wizards, all right, fine. Witches and wizards. So the men are the wizards. All right? Every Roman Catholic priest is a wizard in God's sight. Every Mormon who believes and preaches their doctrine is a wizard. And the women that believe and teach it are witches, according to this definition, God's definition. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by tarrying at the altar for 3 days and praying and begging? No, or by the hearing of faith. Remember this verse when you come to some people that say that you can believe on Christ and not get the Holy Spirit. And remember Christ's promise in John 7, he that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. This spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given because that Jesus was not yet glorified. But put that together with this. He that believeth on me, out of his innermost being, he spake of the Spirit. All right? How did you, Galatians, receive the Spirit, Paul says? Did you receive it by the works of the law? Is that what brought the Holy Spirit to you? Herbert Armstrong says, yes. I was amazed one time I heard Armstrong in a radio broadcast say, don't let anybody tell you that you can have the Spirit of God unless you obey him. We read in Acts 5:32, he gave the Holy Ghost to them that obeyed him. That's right, he sure did. And what does it mean to obey him? That means to obey his law. You've got to repent. And to repent, Armstrong says, means that you've got to quit breaking the law. So you've got to obey the Lord. You've got to keep his law in order to get the Holy Ghost. And then he turned right around in the same program and said, unless you've got God's Spirit, Christ fulfilling his righteousness in you, you can't keep the law. You've got to have the Holy Spirit. So you've got to keep the law to get the Holy Spirit, but you can't have the you can't keep the law unless you've got the Holy Spirit. Talk about impossibilities and contradictions. Well, anyway, Armstrong says, yes, you receive the Spirit by the works of the law. That's his doctrine. But that's not what Paul is teaching. This only would I learn of you. Paul asks the question, received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Well, obviously the answer is the hearing of faith. He's brought that out in verses before, in the second chapter. Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? What do you mean, made perfect by the flesh? Get water baptized. Baptists should hear this. Some years ago, my father was asked by a Baptist preacher from whom he had heard and learned some truth for the first time about the eternal security of the believer. He was asked to join the Baptist church there. He had been sprinkled when he was a young fellow as a Presbyterian. And he knew a whole lot about the teaching of God's word on baptism. But the preacher came to him, wanted him to join. And Dad talked to him about, well, what do I have to do in order to join? Well, you've got to have baptism by immersion. Have you had that? Well, no, I was sprinkled as a boy in the Presbyterian. Well, we Baptists don't recognize that as baptism. You'd have to be immersed in order to be really baptized. My dad said, well, he said, I've heard you teach that all a man has to do to be accepted with the Lord is to believe the gospel of Christ. But he said, now you tell me that in order to be accepted with you, I've got to do something else. And he said, I just can't see that. Well, now that was spiritual thinking beyond, I think, my father's knowledge of Bible doctrine at the time, but his new man. Now, it isn't that there are no commands of Christ for Christians to obey, and it isn't that there is no effect on our fellowship if we fail to obey them. But the subject there were works of the flesh. Works of the flesh added to the Spirit's work for acceptance. And there's a vast difference between that and Christian works because the Spirit works in us. There's a vast difference between the observance of physical ordinances, works of the flesh, in order to obey the Lord and be right. There's a vast difference between that and walking in the Spirit and doing works that are consistent with the Spirit. But again, here, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, you Galatians who have the Holy Spirit because you believe the gospel, Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? In other words, as a result of their taking the name of the Lord and being saved, they had suffered a lot of persecution. And now they've let somebody tell them that you may not really be saved after all unless you do these law works and keep on doing them. Well, in that case, they would have suffered in vain, wouldn't they? They would have given up their lives in order to be saved. They had to. They had to get to the end of themselves and deny themselves, take up their cross and follow the Lord Jesus. They had to suffer in the flesh in that sense and then endured persecutions. Well, have you suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you. Well, that's Paul. Had been Paul when he had been there. Doth he yet by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Was Paul able to do miraculous things and minister the Holy Spirit? Paul, when he had been there. Doth he yet by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Was Paul able to do miraculous things and minister the Holy Spirit? By the way, this matter of being able to baptize people in the Holy Spirit. Sometimes we meet folks that when we get to Matthew 28 and bring out that when Christ said, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But he wasn't saying go and baptize them in water. He was to go give teaching that would have as its result their being baptized into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And to be in the name of Christ, you've got to be in Christ. To be in the name of the Father, you've got to be in the Father. To be in the name of the Holy Spirit, you've got to be in the Holy Spirit. And when one is baptized in the Holy Spirit, he's baptized into Christ. Well, that puts you in Christ's name. Well, not only are we baptized into Christ personally, but we're told in Galatians, the fifth chapter, verse 25, I believe it is. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So we're baptized into the Holy Spirit too. We're told in Colossians, the third chapter, that you're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. So you're in the Father too. So baptized into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, why, that's a supernatural, miraculous work. How could anybody baptize? How could one man baptize another with the Holy Spirit? Well, how could Peter baptize Cornelius with the Holy Spirit? He preached the gospel to him. And while Peter yet spake these words, we're told, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. Peter ministered the Holy Spirit to Cornelius and his household. He did it by preaching the saving gospel to them. He baptized them he taught baptizing them. He preached the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And that powerful gospel did its powerful work. And Cornelius and his household were spirit baptized and spirit indwelt. And the Spirit was ministered to them by the preaching of the gospel. All right, Paul says back here now. He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit. Paul had come to the regions of Galatia, had preached the gospel of Christ, had ministered the Holy Spirit to them. How did he do it? Because he kept the Ten Commandment law? And he worked miracles among them. Well, how did he accomplish that? Because he kept the Ten Commandment law? No. He asked the question, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Even as Abraham believed God. Now we're getting into the part about the Abrahamic covenant. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith the same are the children of Abraham. In other words, Paul answers the questions that he posed earlier in the chapter when he gets to referring them here to Abraham. Verse 8, and the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen. Now, most of you know probably that word heathen is another English word in our King James translation for Gentiles. are nations. Nations other than Israel. Not always. Sometimes the word that's translated nations means Israel as a nation. Sometimes it includes Israel as a nation. But here, obviously, it's all the nations. Scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen or Gentiles through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So one of the provisions of the Abrahamic covenant was the gospel. The gospel. Hold your place here in Galatians 3, and let's turn over to Hebrews 4. We're going to come back to Galatians 3. In Hebrews chapter 4, again, Paul's writing to some saved people. In this case, they're saved Jews. But they hadn't seen yet their freedom from Moses, their freedom from the Mosaic system. They were still working when it was time for them to start resting. So Paul is trying to bring them to see their rest in the gospel. And here in the fourth chapter, the first verse, let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. In other words, as the gospel was preached to us as well as to the Israelites that came out of Egypt under Moses. And the chapter before this mentions those that fell in the wilderness. That's been the subject. Unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. In other words, the gospel was preached to those Israelites that came out of Egypt under Moses. Well, what gospel was it? Well, it's the same gospel of which we read, I'm sure, here in the Galatians chapter 3. Go back to it, please. By the way, don't forget that when you meet a Carmelite. Don't forget it when you meet a Roman Catholic. Don't forget it when you meet anybody that says the gospel includes water baptism for salvation. When was Abraham water baptized? When was Isaac water baptized? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The water salvation, it says, that's water baptism. You've got to be born of water and of the Spirit in order to enter the kingdom of God. Was Abraham water baptized? We read in Matthew 8:11 that many shall come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom. And yet Christ said, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Well, that being born of water couldn't be water baptism then, could it? Abraham had to have that birth. Isaac had to have that birth. Jacob had to have that birth to enter the kingdom of God, and yet they were not water baptized. They had to be born of water and the Spirit. They were physically born, but they were spiritually reborn. And all who enter the kingdom have to have that second birth as well as the first birth. Well, back again now to Galatians 3. Again, verse 8. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations, that's to not only the Jewish nation, but Gentile nations as well, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Well, what is that blessing? Well, for the moment, let's skip down to the 14th verse. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ. In other words, these promises, this blessing of all nations, it was in Abraham all nations would be blessed. That blessing was to come through Abraham's seed, the Lord Jesus. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So there was promised to all nations in the Abrahamic covenant new life in the Spirit of God. New life in Christ. The gospel is of forgiveness of sins, the end of our old sinful life, but it's the beginning of a new life. the new birth, the resurrection life of the Lord Jesus. So the blessing of Abraham that's to come on the Gentiles is not the possession of the land of Palestine. And by the way, when you read Galatians and read about the Abrahamic and the old covenants, well, the old covenant, the term old isn't used, but the law, when you read there about the Abrahamic covenant, the part of the Abrahamic covenant that's being discussed is that which was to all nations. Not the land promises that were for Israel only, not the promises that were to Abraham personally, but rather the promises, the promise, the gospel promise of the blessing of the Holy Spirit that would be given to everyone who believed like Abraham believed. Look, please, for verse 26 of Galatians 3. We're going to come back to Galatians 3 when we get to the Old Covenant and see more of the contrast between the Abrahamic and the Old Covenants. But for right now, verse 26 of Galatians 3. For you're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now let me stop for a minute to ask, some boy or girl answer this if you think you know the answer. What baptism does this refer to? Does it refer to water baptism? Spirit baptism, someone said. Of course it's spirit baptism. Water baptism couldn't put you into Christ. Spirit baptism does that. We're told in 1 Corinthians 12:13. You might write down in your Bible, I sometimes do, right next to a verse like this. Another verse that is given to help us understand that one. 1 Corinthians 12:12-13. In one, for as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For in one spirit are we all baptized into one body. That body's Christ. All right, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ. Of course that's spirit baptism. Water can't put, if it's immersed in water, has been put into Christ. And even the water salvationists will admit that they can take two people, and they can, both of them maybe profess to believe on their people. God, I'll do that. And he professes to accept Christ, but he doesn't really accept Christ. He's just looking for some salve for his thing, and his psychiatrist says that's a good thing to do. That'll make you feel better. So he as a hypocrite goes ahead. So here's a hypocrite, and here's another fellow that really believes on Christ. And so the water salvationist says, all right, he baptizes them both. He puts them both under the water and takes them up. One of them, the water salvationist says, got put into, the other didn't. They both got the same baptism at the hands of the same man. What made the difference? Well, the Lord made the difference. Salvationists, I repeat, will not say that a hypocrite is baptized into Christ even though he gets the same baptism that someone, they'll say, is a sincere believer does. Now, by the way, let me suggest some of you remember this, because I didn't realize this truth this distinction in truth for some years, that here in Christ as such, that is, this what we're reading here isn't intended to give us church truth. This is Abrahamic covenant truth, and it applies whether it's during this present church age or other ages, that so far as the Abrahamic covenant of the promise of spiritual salvation is concerned, and the spiritual baptism into Christ, that there's no regard as to whether one's a Jew or a Greek. There's no regard as to whether he's bond or free. It's beside the point whether he's male or female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. That is true in ages other than this present church age. So this is Abrahamic covenant truth, which is true of us in the church, but it's also true in other times too. And by the way, when you meet someone that wants to contend for women preachers, And you brought to their attention that God's word says that I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. So far as teaching, so far as authority is concerned, to be in silence. Well, I read in my Bible that in Christ there's neither male nor female. So what you read in your Bible here and what you read in your Bible over here contradict each other, and you have to make a choice between the two. Is that it? Well, according to them, well, you've got your scriptures, but we've got ours too. Oh, so you think that one part of God's word contradicts the other part? No, not at all. The subject in 1 Timothy 2, from which I quoted about women teaching and usurping authority, the subject there was the practice and position of women in the church, their walk. And if you read right on down in the next chapter, Paul's writing to Timothy to tell him how he ought to behave himself in the church. But when we're reading here in Galatians 3, our subject is the Abrahamic covenant of promise of spiritual salvation to all nations and to every individual, regardless of Jew or Gentile, bond or free, male or female. When you receive that spiritual salvation through faith in Christ, believe like Abraham believed, you're put into Christ, and there's no distinction in that regard. Anybody, in other words, can be saved. Anybody can receive the benefit of that promise made in the Abrahamic covenant of spiritual salvation. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Which promise? By the way, that's very important to see which promise. Not the promise of the land of Palestine. See, there are those that say, well, now, aren't we all Abraham's seed? Therefore, aren't we all heirs of the promises made to Abraham? One of the promises, yes. But not all the promises. You and I are not heirs, personally, of all the promises made to Abraham. He was the heir of some of them, and he alone. Israel, his physical descendants, will be the heirs, along with Abraham and Christ, of some of the promises. But this promise, notice it's given us in the 14th verse, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. That's the promise that's the subject of these verses in Galatians 3. Not the land promises, and not the promises made to Abraham and him only. So if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Yes, we're the spiritual children of Abraham. We are not, however, the spiritual children of Israel. We are not, however, the spiritual children of Isaac and of Jacob. Abraham had sons other than Isaac, you know. He had one son by the name of Ishmael. And some of the Arabs over there now are Ishmaelites. I don't believe all of them are descended from Ishmael. It was very interesting to me some years ago in studying the question of who sold Joseph down into Egypt. In the one case, we're told he was sold to Midianites merchantmen. And in another case, we're told that he was sold to Ishmaelites. And that Ishmaelites sold him into Potiphar's hand down in Egypt. And I read that, and I thought, well, good night. That doesn't, use that slang word. That doesn't seem to be consistent. Ishmaelites, Midianites, which was it? And then I kept reading my Bible. I got over the book of Judges and read the story of Gideon, and of how God gave Gideon victory against the Midianites. And we're told there that he took the gold earring from the Midianites, and in parenthesis, for they were Ishmaelites. In other words, the Midianites are called Ishmaelites. So not all the Arabs, so far as I know, descend from Ishmael himself, the son of Abraham. But Midian was one of Abraham's sons by his later marriage to Keturah. So, at any rate, are the Ishmaelites descending from Abraham one with the Israelites who descended from Abraham's grandson? Well, they're talking about peace talks between them, and they've had some mighty bloody wars. No, being a child of Abraham doesn't make you a child of Israel. Being a child of Abraham doesn't make you a child of Isaac. Now, Isaac had two sons, one Esau and the other Jacob. The Edomites are the descendants of Esau. They fought against the Israelites. So they weren't one, were they? And yet they could all look back to Abraham and call him their father. The Arabs call Abraham their father. The Israelites call Abraham their father. And every born-again Christian can call Abraham his father, too. His name is the most honored and revered name on earth. Nobody has a name that's honored above Abraham's name. Nobody. That promise is literally fulfilled to Abraham personally. But we're the seed of Abraham spiritually. We walk in the steps of the faith of our father, Abraham. Romans 4 says more along the same line about spiritual salvation through faith, believing what Abraham believed. Abraham had the promise of Christ's coming to do the work of bringing forgiveness of sins and the gift of new life. You and I read the historical record that he's already come. Abraham believed what God said about he's going to come. You and I believe what God says about the fact that he's already come. And so just like Abraham, we believe the gospel. We believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and the promise of Abraham comes to us, and we become his spiritual seed. So now, I'm going to draw to a close. I haven't given all that I might have, but we've looked at the second of the covenants. The Noahic covenant we studied last week. This week, the Abrahamic covenant. And remember now those distinctions I pointed out in the Abrahamic covenant. Some promises, particularly to Abraham. Some to Abraham and his physical descendants. And of course, all of the promises are realized through Christ. And then some of the promises, or one promise of the Abrahamic covenant, in thee shall all nations be blessed. That's a promise that isn't limited to Abraham, isn't limited to his physical descendants through Isaac and Jacob, but to everyone. And it's personal spiritual salvation. Gentiles today, just like Jews, are saved by believing the same gospel, by being a partaker of the Abrahamic covenant of promise, of that particular promise, a particular aspect of it. Have you a question before we close, or a word somebody thinks might be especially helpful in addition to what I've given about the covenant with Abraham? All right, Ken. It's in Judges, well, in Genesis 37 tells of the Joseph being sold down into Egypt, and in Judges chapter 8, I could look it up, but I won't. We're told that the Midianites there, who were defeated by Gideon, were Ishmaelites. So the Ishmaelites and Midianites, both terms are used, both names are used of the people to whom Joseph was sold and delivered captive down in Egypt. So they're not. There's no contradiction. Is that makes plain? Yes. His name is honored by the Arabs. His name is all the Mohammedans, you see, claim Abraham as their spiritual father. All the Jews claim Abraham as their father, and all the Christians. So you've got the largest number in the world honoring one name, the name of Abraham. His name is more honored than the name of Christ. His name is more honored than any name on earth. So that promise, I'll make thy name great, in the Abrahamic covenant, has been realized already, and it will be realized all the more when the kingdom of God comes to earth, and God's reign takes place here on the earth, as it will. But even already, see, even already Abraham has been blessed. Even already those that blessed him have been blessed, and those that cursed him have been cursed.
one difference.
Yes.
That when Christ comes back to reign, he will be honored.
He'll be honored above Abraham. That's right. Amen. That's right. Yes.
What chapter and verse in Judges is that?
Judges chapter 8. 8, what? 34? 24. Judges 8:24 tells us that the Midianites are Ishmaelites. So that the... Judges 8:24. Yes. Right. Yes.
This chapter very much clears that out. Then you made a reference to the fact that some people say we are spiritual Israel.
Right.
And can you just tell them again why we are not spiritual Israel?
Well, all right, fine. In the first place, nowhere in the Word of God are we told that we are. In the second place, Abraham had more than one son, and Abraham himself wasn't an Israelite. Isaac, his son, wasn't an Israelite, but Jacob, Abraham's grandson, had his name changed to Israel. So the only ones in the world who are Israelites, according to the Bible, are those who descend from Israel. So many descend from Abraham. More than Israel descends from Isaac. Esau descended from Isaac. So, being a child of Abraham doesn't make you a child of Israel.
A child of Israel, that is just the flesh.
And well, you have to have that fleshly descendant, or you are not an Israelite. Now, you may be a spiritual or an Now, during this present time, there are no spiritual Israelites. If you're spiritual, you're a part of the new man, the body of Christ. In Galatians 6:16, we read of the Israel of God. And some have taken that and said, well, then the church is the Israel of God. No, there in Galatians 6, we're told, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as many as walk by this rule, peace be on them and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. In other words, the book of Galatians was written during the book of Acts period. It was written when the Jewish believers were still walking as Israelites. We're still walking as the Israel of God. Some walk by the rule. In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. While those of the Israel of God walked by this other rule. They still observed the Mosaic system and all. So that, to me, is one of the surest proofs that Galatians was written during the Acts period, was you've got the two walks there. Now, in Christ, and as a benefactor of the Abrahamic covenant, Paul wrote in Galatians 3, in Christ there's neither Jew nor Gentile. But when he got to the subject of those two walks in Galatians 6, he mentions the Israel of God. There were some who were the Israel of God then. In that sense, Paul said in Romans 11, I also am an Israelite. Well, during the Acts period, he walked as one of Israel, and he was, after the flesh, still an Israelite, and he was a part of the remnant of those after the flesh who were part of the election of grace, saved by grace. But that was true during the transition period. There was an Israel of God. There is not today in the program of God. I hope you enjoy a study like this. I enjoy doing it myself, and I enjoy speaking along these lines. But I hope we all see that God has been very, very faithful in every age to every individual, making provision for their salvation and leaving them without excuse. The Gentiles, who were strangers from the covenants of promise, nationally, were not strangers individually, because a Gentile could believe the promises made to Abraham and be saved before the cross. So there's a time when we need to distinguish between national position and what one does as an individual. Just like when we read that the law, which was 430 years after the Abrahamic covenant, could not make the promise of none effect to Abraham. And yet here were Jews under the works covenant, under the Old Testament covenant. In a sense, they had as a nation were no longer under the Abrahamic covenant. They were under a works covenant. And yet there were some individuals for whom the Abrahamic covenant wasn't disannulled at all. In fact, any individual Israelite who would let the law do its work and shut his mouth and show him how he stood a condemned guilty sinner, and that his only hope was in the promises made to Abraham in the work of Abraham's seed, the Lord Jesus. Why, the old covenant couldn't keep him from being saved under the Abrahamic covenant at all. We'll see more about that later. Anyway, we need sometimes to distinguish between that which is national and national position and that which is individual. We saw that some last week in talking about the olive tree, didn't we? I'm sure those are important distinctions. Any other word or question now? Let's stand together as we close.